Finishing up chapter 6, moving into chapter 7. I had suggested last week that you might consider reading chapter 7 so you get the fullness of Stephen's reply. I didn't know how many of you had the chance to do that or took the chance to do that, but I will continue to review it a little bit. Last week, chapter 6 is very short. We saw Stephen arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. He had been falsely accused, and this is going to be his trial. And the accusations were brought out of jealousy because certain Jews could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. We saw that in verse 10. One thing I wanted to mention, if you speak the truth as Stephen did, as Peter and James did, or as Jesus did, there will always be opposition. There will always be those who criticize. This opposition came from people of faith as well as people of no faith. It is interesting to note that Stephen is about to speak with great confidence and no visible fear. When Peter and James and the 12 apostles, disciples, were speaking, they were confident. They were fearless. How is it possible that now they can speak with such confidence without fear? When just a short time earlier, fear guided their footsteps, it guided their choices, it intimidated them tremendously. But now this is not the case. They are fearless. And I think Stephen has to know the repercussions of what he's going to do, of what he's going to say here. He has to know the response that he's going to get from the people that he's speaking to. Life in his culture is cheap. If he's not going to meet opposition at the hand of the Jews, you met it at the hand of the Romans. If not the Romans, it was Rome's enemies, and Rome had plenty of enemies. Yet here, Stephen, a man simply appointed to distribute food, confident in his faith, his doctrine, and his understanding of who Jesus was. He understood it, and it made sense to him. Stephen was the possessor of systematic theology. We will see it in his reply. One cohesive message concerning God, God's character, and God's dealing with men and nations. So what brought this confidence about in Stephen and in the other disciples that was not there before? And I submit to you that it was a more complete knowledge of Jesus, a more complete knowledge of what God was like and what his plans were. Have you ever considered that fear is created by insufficient knowledge? If a chemist says, pour these two compounds together, and he smiles when he says it, you are hesitant to pour those two compounds together because you don't know what the result will be. It makes you fearful. Once you know, it might blow up. It might do something weird. If once you know the result, there's no more fear. You know exactly what will happen. If someone hands you a 375 H&H and says, here, shoot this, you're a little fearful of the kick because you know that's a big gun and that's a big cartridge. But once you have experience of shooting it, you know it will, the limitations of the pain that it will inflict upon you, the result of shooting it, you're okay with that. Knowledge erases fear. When Peter denied Christ, he was fearful. He had insufficient knowledge of who Jesus was. He still hadn't decided that Jesus was God. But the lessons learned by the early church concerning God, Jesus, through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, gave them sufficient knowledge that their confidence had grown. And this was confidence based on knowledge that the Jewish leaders did not have. The leaders were threatened, they were jealous, they were angry. And they wanted to stand a chance to stir up the zealousness, the religious fever of the people or fervor of the people. And then they take this opportunity here in the life of Stephen. In chapter 7, we see Stephen's response. And it is quite a response. If you spend some time looking at that, I think you would be seriously impressed. There was a time a few years ago where it was some holiday, I can't remember which, but I did a quick overview of the Bible in one Sunday from Genesis to Revelation. I'm sure that you all remember that completely, but I'm kidding. But You know, just to give you that overview, and this is exactly what Stephen's going to do, only maybe not from Genesis to Revelation, but from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ. He's going to give them an overview. He covers a lot of ground in a short time. Once again, he demonstrates that the disciples were not ignorant, unlearned men. They were smart men who knew Jewish doctrine, who knew Jewish history. Any good Jewish boy would know these things, and he knows them, and he's going to go over them. Only he's going to bring a bit of a different ending to them, which they're not going to like very well. He starts off in very, very respectful. The high priest asked him, verse 1, are these charges true? And to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So remember, they're looking for a chance to do something very bad to Stephen, and what he says here is going to decide what their response is. He's very respectful, but he speaks with authority, because in standing in front of all these men, he doesn't say, here I am, your servant, tell me what you want. He says to them, listen to me, brothers and fathers. This is the sort of authority that is not particularly appreciated in a patriarchal society. They want him to listen to them, but he is going to talk. But he's got it right. He talks about the character of God, the God of glory, and then he mentions our father Abraham. By the way, that's always a good start for a Jew. If you want to bring Abraham into the equation, that's always good. You'll see him quickly mention Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and he'll go down kind of the pantheon of great figures of Jewish history. And he talks about in verse 4, so he left the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. Here God is explaining his plan for Abraham. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of the country and worship me in this place. Certainly the Jewish leaders know these things. It's not that Stephen is telling them something they don't know. But he is building an argument. And we talked about this at different times in our teaching. A comprehensive building of an argument to where you have enough material amassed that the conclusion is undeniable. So he explains to them God's plan in verses 5 through 7, and then God's covenant with him in verse 8. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac. So he introduces Isaac into the picture, which is another good decision if you're talking about Jewish history, and circumcised him after 8 days with his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. So now he's got Jacob in there. That's another good move if you're arguing Jewish history to people that know it, because that's automatic respect. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. These are the, like I said, the pantheon of great people. And then he goes in, starts to move into the mistakes that they tend to make from time to time. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all the palace. So here he is outlining the cost of jealousy amongst these people that the Jewish nation certainly respects, and that is the sons of Jacob. And then how God uses this famine, this jealousy, to fulfill his will is outlined for us in 11 through 16. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for the father, Jacob, his father Jacob, and the whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. From here, he describes the descent into slavery, where he can introduce another great character, and that would be Moses. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt increased greatly. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out the newborn babies so that they would die. And then we look at Moses. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw them, one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. See, somehow Moses felt he was going to save his people even then, but they did not rescue him. They did not recognize him. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who mistreated the other pushed Moses aside. That's not recognizing him as their savior. He pushed Moses aside. "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian and he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So they rejected him. Do you understand he's building an argument here of what he's telling, who he's talking to? He's talking to the Sanhedrin who rejected Jesus. Rejection of God's Savior to the people is something that he will continue to touch in these next few verses. After 40 years had passed, this is where God is going to restore Moses to what he wanted him to. But see, Moses was doing this basically in his own strength. Moses thought he could do it. He had forgotten that he can't do it without God helping him, or he never knew it. But he knows it now. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. And as he went over and looked more closely, he heard the Lord's voice saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear, did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard the groaning and have come down to set them free. Now I will send you back to Egypt." So for those 40 years, Moses redefined his definition of God. And now he is capable of having the confidence and acting on it that he didn't have before. Because before, when he was challenged, he ran as Peter did. And now he has the confidence to say, and it's going to take confidence to stand in the face of Pharaoh, the greatest ruler on earth at the time, and challenge him. This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did miraculous signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send a prophet like me for your own people." See, he's talking about prophets that come to them who are going to challenge them in an area that they don't want to be challenged. He was in the assembly in the desert, and the angel who spoke to him on the Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. And then notice the tendency of the Jewish nation, the tendency of all of us in verse 39. "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who led out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifice to it and held a celebration in honor." And you guys know this story. After everything they'd seen and the salvation of their nation from Egypt, they go back to an idol made by human hands. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel, you have lifted up the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile, into beyond Babylon. So he's continually telling them, because you will not do what I say, you keep sending yourself into this incredible bondage. And Stephen, of course, is pointing this out to them, that through their continual refusal to acknowledge what God is giving them as saving acts, you are messing up in a big way. And then he talks about the tabernacle. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen, having received the tabernacle. Our fathers under Joshua, so he brings another character in, brought it with them. They took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor. So he's brought David in there. So he's gone, continuing to go down this list of Jewish heroes, just building his argument, his successive argument as to why they have messed up. Who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon. Now he introduces Solomon. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? And this is a verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6. He's referring to that. God does not reside just in a house. God is big. He is, and the Jews always wanted to make him small. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all things? And this is from 1 Kings 8:27. He's trying to let you know how big God is. He is getting close to the edge. Remember, their initial complaint was that he was blaspheming the temple. He was talking about it being torn down. The temple is the focal point of their faith. God is no longer the focal point of their faith. The temple is, their religious system is. Now he's reached the point of no return. He's reached the edge of a major decision here. He could say, you know, I am young, you are old, I place myself under your authority. Help me to see the error of my ways. Give me an elder that will disciple me. How about Gamaliel? He seemed like a pretty balanced person early on. I will sit under him and learn the error of my ways. I will go back to doing the work that you have asked me to do. I will just distribute food. I will not argue what I know. But does he do that? Is that where he goes? Is that where this young man goes? Knowing exactly what the result will be, let's look at his response in 51. And remember, he is sitting in front of a large group of men, patriarchal men, zealous, authoritative men. And this is his response. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. See, you guys can't even realize from our cultural point of view how aggressive this is. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but you have not obeyed it. And remember, now they have a choice. They could repent and they could say, you're right, we did. How foolish of us. We need to follow Jesus and be reunited with God through accepting what he's done for us. We have committed folly, but we will correct it by repenting. And remember, repenting isn't just saying you're sorry. Repenting is turning to walk a different way. So instead of walking in fullness of the Jewish religion, they would have walked in the fullness of who Jesus was for them. But that's not what they choose to do, because when religion gets deep in your soul and you lose sight of God, the actions that you make are brutal. Even though he outlined the historical follies as well as the historical greatness of the nation, they're not willing to accept that. They're not willing to repent. They have power. They have prestige. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. It doesn't say, well, let us discuss this issue because we have a few points that we think you haven't considered. See, that would have been at least the graciousness of God deferring the violent tendency they have to a gracious, merciful interaction. And they should have exercised that because anybody who knows God knows he has been gracious and merciful to us. So we in turn should be gracious and merciful, but they don't do that. When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. He read their history. He told their history to them. And then he told them, you have done exactly opposite of what God had wanted you to do. And this is something they could not endure. This is not something that they would allow. He has arrived at that point and rebuked them with authority. I call it his systematic theology authority, without fear. He knew what their responses would be. He knew what life was like in that culture. He was not surprised. But he fearlessly teaches the truth to them of Jesus and God. Knowledge from the Holy Spirit, the confidence of the Holy Spirit, which had made him fearless. He is doomed. They will not allow this. This they cannot endure. Verse 54 to the end of the chapter. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. See, his response is what their response should have been. He didn't gnash his teeth and be angry at them, and they shouldn't have at him. They should have, Lord, said the same thing. Lord, don't hold this against Stephen. He's just slightly demented. He doesn't understand the truth. The fact is, they didn't have truth and he did. We are all fearful. We are all fearful because we don't have enough knowledge, enough truth. We're not quite sure enough to speak with authority. We also are not quite sure enough because our life is filled with the pressure of the world to conform. Did you ever think that one of God's main purposes is to remove us from the world? First internally and mentally, and then of course physically. But that's a hard pull. That's hard for us to be separated. We get separated as we learn truth. As we have sufficient truth, fear starts to disappear. Is the knowledge that you have taught by the Holy Spirit, is it from the Word? Is it truly representing the Bible? Is it sufficient for you to have confidence? God's goal for you is to have confidence in what he has begun to teach you. It says he has begun to teach you, begun a work in you, will continue it until the day of Christ. Is there room for him to teach us? Are we too filled with the world to have room to be taught? Are we too filled with our religious preferences from our youth? I've shared with you before, I went to a great Bible teaching church, but they also added some legalism, and it was a hard process for me to learn which was which, because they both had the same feel to me. And the only way I could cut some of it away was to remain studying the Bible as carefully as I could. Do I have a complete, accurate understanding of the Bible? Absolutely not. I count deeply on you guys as mature believers to do your own study, to correct anything I might say that would not represent God faithfully. But I do know I know more than I used to, and I do know I've cut away some of the things that used to be mark me as a believer, because they weren't from God, they were from men. And this is something that you have to do. Confidence in your faith is the goal. As I try to teach you as your pastor, it's what I hope for you, and I'm surely confident that it is what God wants for you as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you first of all for you, for who you are. Help us to understand that more so that we can enjoy you and be more useful in your kingdom for helping others. Thank you for your word that helps us discern truth from error. Please give us sufficient focus that we can make the decisions you would have us to make. Thank you again in Jesus' name.